Today I have the opportunity to continue our study in Philippians chapter 2. We're following this incredible passage, verse 5 to verse 11, what some would call the most exalted Christological passage in the entire New Testament that just magnifies Jesus Christ. It is so wonderful. And in fact, I'd like to read it again. We're going to be starting today in verse 12 and working our way through verse 16, Lord willing. But I do want to read again verses 5 through 11. I never tire of reading of Christ and what He has done for me and His great humility in doing this. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here is this incredible Christological passage, a passage that just begs us to meditate on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And immediately we're reminded that it's here for a specific reason. It's here to help us change. You say, what do you mean? Look at verse 12, please. Paul begins verse 12 with, "So then," or if you have a King James, "wherefore," if you have a New King James, "therefore, because of what Christ has done for you, there is something that you must do." And Paul immediately goes back into what we could call an imperative mode. Paul has commands for us. Paul says, because of all that Christ has done for you, because of this incredible humility, there's something that you need to do. You say, what is that? Well, he tells us in verse 12, "Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation." That's the first imperative, "with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Here comes the second imperative, verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." Paul says, in light of all that Jesus has done, there's something that we have to do. You say, what do we have to do? We have to change. You must change. And I must change. Every one of us ought to be working on a spiritual project in our own lives. Every one of us ought to be able to have someone come up to us. You could come up to me and say, "Greg, what are you working on?" And I should be able to say, spiritually, this is what I'm working on. Now, it may be that it's such a sensitive thing that I would say, you know what, it's a personal thing and I really can't share it with you. That's okay. But the whole idea that you're not working on something spiritually is not consistent with this text of Scripture. Let's use working out physically to make the point, for example. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you are working? Again, don't raise your hands. How many of you are working out physically? How many of you are hitting the gym or the treadmill, or you're jogging, or you're doing something? If you're not working out physically, at best, you're staying the same. Maybe that's for you younger guys. Once you start getting right about where I'm at, you start going downhill. I've read, and I used to read this, and it's nothing new. But now my age is such that I'm paying attention to it. I've read for many years that you get right about 50 and you must regularly exercise to keep from going quickly downhill because your bone mass will decline, your muscles will decline. You know, when you're younger, when I was in college, when I was young, we would work out just to try to maybe, you know, be able to hit a little harder and playing football or run a little faster or something. And you were trying to go from average to maybe just a little above average. The problem is now it's staying still doesn't result in average anymore, right? Now you start to be in my age category, some of you a little older, you know what I'm talking about. You start going downhill quickly and you have to physically work out just to maintain status quo. The Bible says that we need to work out spiritually, that we need to be actively identifying weak places in our lives spiritually as God would bring them toward us to light. And then we need to be focused on doing something in a way that we could change to bring glory to God. So what we're going to see in this text is two applications, two imperatives, if you will. The first is very general. The second more specific. The first point, the general point, the humble example of Christ demands that we change. That's general, that we work out our salvation. And we'll see that in verse 12 and verse 13. We'll then look at verse 14 through 16 and we'll see the specific application. The humble example of Christ demands that we stop complaining and arguing. Let's start with the first point this morning. The humble example of Christ demands that we change. In verse 12, Paul writes, "So then, because of this wonderful example of Christ, my beloved," he's talking to Christians. This is only for Christians. In fact, if you're here and don't know Christ, really, the rest of this message is not for you. Because what I say, what Paul wrote, will make no sense because you haven't yet come to know Christ. I trust that even today you would put your faith in Christ and trust in Him. But writing to believers, my beloved, what does Paul say? Just as you have always obeyed. To obey is the idea of listening and submitting. You obey someone when you hear what he has to say and you say, yes, I will do it. That's literally what that term means. Paul says to the Philippians, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Let's review. Remember, Paul's arrested. He's under house arrest and he's writing this letter. And he's writing to this church that he founded many years ago. So he tells these people, these believers, here's what I want you to do. And here's the imperative, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, notice what he doesn't say, please. He doesn't say work at your salvation. You can't work at being saved, right? We know that. The Bible says, Ephesians 2:8-9, most of us have it memorized, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. There's nothing you could do to get saved, right? Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. Salvation is based on the work of Christ. And there is nothing I do to add to it. There's nothing you can do to add to it. Remember, Paul is talking, verse 12, to beloved. These are Christians. He's saying to Christians. He doesn't say work at your salvation. He says to Christians, work out your salvation. So Paul is talking to Christians. He's not talking about getting saved. He's talking about now that you're saved. I want you to work out your salvation. You say, what does that mean? If I could paraphrase it, it would be something like this. Your salvation is so all-encompassing that it must impact every area of your life. Salvation is not just a ticket to heaven, even though it is a ticket to heaven. Salvation is so big, it changes us. And now that we're saved, every area of our life is different. And we need to practically apply our relationship with Christ to every specific need that we have. That's what it means. You say, what need did the Philippians have? Let's review. Let's go back to chapter 1 just a little bit. And let's review. What were the Philippians weak on? They were weak on unity. They weren't doing well together corporately. What did Paul write in chapter 1 in verse 27? Conduct yourselves, chapter 1, verse 27, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Literally, live as a worthy citizen of the gospel. You say, how? Verse 27. That whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm. How? In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Go down to chapter 2, please, in verse 2. Paul writes, make my joy complete by what? Being of the same mind. What comes next? Maintaining the same love. And then again, united in spirit. And finally, intent on one purpose. You say, put all those together in one word, unity. You guys are not united. You are the body of Christ, and you're arguing and you're complaining and things aren't going well, and it shouldn't be this way at all. You say, why were they doing that? Because they were proud people. Let's review. What's pride? Pride is, I have a high opinion of my opinion. And if I think it, it must be right. And if you think differently, you're obviously wrong, because I have a low opinion of your opinion. That's pride. What is humility? I have a low opinion of my opinion. And maybe I think differently than you, and maybe that means I'm wrong. That's why verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul writes, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, a low opinion of your own opinion, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then Paul transitions into this incredible Christological passage, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is an illustration of incredible humility. That's what the Corinthians needed to work on. You know what Paul was saying? Paul was saying something very similar to what my physical therapist, I'd say my physical therapist, but the guy I went to told me. Some of you may remember, because I've used it as a sermon illustration before, in a race that I was running, I hurt my knee, and it hurt badly. I'd never experienced anything like that, and I had the MRI done and such, and I went to a physical therapist, and he said to me, Greg, you got a bad left knee, and there's a cartilage problem there. He said, but here's what you can do. He said, first of all, you can't run like you used to run anymore. He said, a half marathon, forget it. He said, but you can run short distances, but your quads are weak. If you would strengthen your quads, your knee would track better. And if you want to keep jogging small amounts, you can jog small amounts. He identified my weakness and he gave me something specific to work on. God is in the business of identifying our spiritual weaknesses, and every one of us, by His grace, must be working on those. Now, some people will say, you know, I'm not sure I'm comfortable with this. I'm supposed to be working on my spiritual weaknesses. Let's go back to verse 12. Paul says to us, work out your salvation. Paul doesn't say, sit back and God's going to do it in you. Paul says, hey, you, second person plural imperative, I want you to work out your salvation. This is something that you must do. You say, so you mean we participate in our sanctification? Yes. That is exactly what Paul is saying. There is a type of thinking in Christian circles. When I was in school and seminary, they called it Keswick theology. Probably it's known by the slogan, let go and let God. It's the idea that it's wrong to work at anything. If you want to change, just sit back and God will do it. And they have all kinds of little slogans, let go and let God. In fact, they'll take, I would suggest, scripture out of context. Maybe one of their favorite verses is, be still and know that I am God. And that's their answer to everything. You got a problem? Be still and know that I am God. God will take care of it. You say, okay, what do I do about this weakness? Be still and know that I am God. If I could use the material application of that, that would be like a therapist saying, Greg, your knee's weak. What do I need to do? Nothing. Just be still. Guys, if I'm still, my quads will get worse. Let me give you a spiritual application if this helps. Let's say I'm on a plane and there's an unsaved guy next to me. Does God need me to witness to him? No, God could get him saved without me. I know that. So let's apply a Keswick type of thinking. Should I witness to him? No, that would be work. Don't work at witnessing. That would be too much like work. Be still and know that he is God. So why don't we just stop witnessing to people lest we be doing it ourselves? That's how some people speak. Just let it go. God will do it. And that's sometimes how we end up thinking, unfortunately. You say, are you sure about that? Can I read just a number of texts that come to my mind? Okay. What does God say in the Word about us changing? We won't turn there, but I'll first read 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. Colossians 3:2-3, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. Another imperative, hey you, work for the Lord. Romans 6:19, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You must present your body as slave. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You walk worthy. You be diligent to be at peace. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. 1 Corinthians 9. If you're just sitting and letting go and letting God, you're not running anywhere. And Paul says that we do play a role in our sanctification. 1 Timothy 6:11-12. Flee from these things. Money, love, you man of God. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Every one of us. Every one of us. Should be opening our Bibles daily and in our time of reading say, Lord, would you please show me where I need to change, where I am not being humble? Lord, would you please show me my spiritual weaknesses? And Lord, would you please help me to change? Every one of us must be doing that. You say, so you're saying we could change in our own strength. No, that's exactly not what Paul is saying. Because look at verse 13. Paul writes in verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The only way we're ever going to change is to realize that God is the one who works in us. You say, working in us what? Two things. Number one, to want to change. That's the will. I won't even want to change unless God works in me, right? Apart from God's grace, I'll go through life being selfish and it doesn't even bother me. And then God brings it up to me and I think, oh, Lord, please forgive me. I've sinned. God has to give me the desire to change. That's the will. And then what comes after that? And to work for his good pleasure. Not only would I not want to do what pleases God, I would never do it unless God would be at work in me. You say, okay, now I'm confused. Am I doing it or is God doing it? Well, Paul put it this way. For by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That was 1 Corinthians 15:10. In Colossians 1:29, he says, for this purpose also I labor. I labor. Paul was serious. He worked at it. But then he adds this, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Okay. It's probably not the best illustration, but I've heard it used as an illustration. There's certainly a good point to it. You could have a utensil on your kitchen counter, maybe a blender, we'll just say. And it could be the world's coolest blender. It could have all kinds of little neat gadgets. It could be chrome or black or red or whatever's the popular color. And you could be all ready to use it and plug it in the wall. But if the electricity's not on, it can't do anything. The point being, Jesus himself said, right, that I am the vine, ye are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So does God change me or do I work on change? And the answer, of course, is yes. God gives me the desire to change. God gives me the ability to change. And I must work on change. You should be able to come up to me and say, Greg, what are you working on spiritually? I should be able to have an answer like that. And if you don't know what you should be working on, can I make really a real practical suggestion? Just pray next time you're reading that God would show you what you need to work on. If you need hints, ask your spouse, and they will have many. If you're not married, ask your roommate. Where am I failing to bring glory to Jesus Christ? And I promise you that every one of us have very many areas in which we need to change. That's the first imperative. That's the general application. The example, the humble example of Christ, demands that we work on change. You say, what specifically did Paul want the Philippians to work on? We'll pick it up in verse 14 with our second imperative, where Paul writes, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul says, I want you guys to do all things without grumbling. You say, what does it mean to grumble? Basically, it means to complain. It is a word that has to do with murmuring, right? Remember in the Old Testament when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt and they complained? You know, we don't have our freedom. We have to work so hard. God takes them out. And what happens next? They basically get to the Red Sea and here come the Egypt's chariots and they start complaining. Boy, I wish I were back. And then God parts the sea and delivers them and everything's fine for a while till they hit Mara. And then all of a sudden the water's too bitter and they start complaining. And then the water's okay, but they go in the wilderness of sin and they have no food, so they start complaining. And then at Rephidim, they have no water and they start complaining. And they finally get to Kadesh Barnea, getting ready to go into the land, and they're spies there, they're giants, and they start complaining. Paul says, you know what? Verse 14, do all things without complaining. And the word disputing means arguing. Do all things without complaining and without arguing. This is what all of us should be working on. All of us should realize that it dishonors God when we complain and when we argue. I was convicted by this passage just a few weeks back, that first part, the grumbling. As most of you know, I teach at Bob Jones University, and I enjoy teaching very much, and I'm very thankful to teach, and I meet with students, and I enjoy meeting with students very much. I also have sometimes what I'm going to call divisional paperwork, which I do not enjoy very much, and thankfully that's been minimal until recently, and that's picked up quite a bit just because of a number of different reasons. And I was being asked/told that I was supposed to work on some things that I really don't care to work on at all. And it's not that they're very hard, but they're very time consuming. A lot of forms to fill out and such. And I began to grumble a little bit. I began to think, you know what? I'm not here to fill out paperwork, right? They didn't hire me to be a secretary. Let them pick up a new secretary. I want to teach and meet with students. That's what I want to do. And in my spirit, I started to grumble. And I still remember one day, this is a number of weeks ago, reading through Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, and I read it, and there's God telling me, hey, Greg, it's time to stop grumbling. It's time to stop complaining. This is God's will for my life. If I'm going to apply my salvation to every area of life, it means there is never an excuse for complaining. There is never an excuse for arguing. Let's tie it to the main context, unless I'm a proud person, because if I'm a proud person, then here's what I think. This paperwork is stupid and we shouldn't be doing it. And too bad they're not as smart as me. They should know that there's no value in this. See, that's pride. Humility is, even though I personally might not think it's the best thing to do all this paperwork for a certain process we're going through, maybe it doesn't matter what I think. Maybe what they think is a lot better than what I think. I need to be humble and to quit complaining. And God convicted me. And I had to ask His forgiveness because of my complaining spirit. People complain. Christians complain. And it's horrible. It's horrible. We're living like unsaved people. I mean, if you walked outside of the house today and said, "I can't believe how cold it is," you were living like an unsaved person. We ought to walk out of the house this morning and say, "I can't believe that Jesus Christ would really die for me." That's what we ought to say. I get the privilege of going to chapel 4 days a week. Where I teach, faculty are required to go to chapel, which I think is wonderful. I go to chapel 4 days a week, which I think is great. Oh, about a week ago, we had a chapel message, a very thoughtful, technical message out of one of the pastoral epistles. I had my Greek Testament opened, and the preacher did a very fine job of exegeting the Greek text. It was somewhat technical. It was very accurate, and I was blessed. And shortly thereafter, I listened to someone complain about how boring chapel was, grumbling about how boring chapel was. Well, a couple days later, we had a Singspiration at chapel where they had an evangelist who is more energetic than I've been at any time in my life, going back and forth across the platform, leading people, singing, it wasn't preaching, waving his arms, just in a huge way. And I listened to people complain that maybe that wasn't reverent enough. And then the day after that, we had a guest speaker who's a pastor from a different church not far from here actually give kind of a message, more of a lecture, but a very good lecture on the problems of not being pure physically prior to marriage and all of the problems that result. And I heard people complain that that was just too upfront for a chapel message. They shouldn't have talked about that sensitive. Complaining? You say, "But Greg, what if I really didn't like one of the three?" Question: what makes you think your opinion is so valuable that you should share it? You say, "Well, I have a high opinion of what I think, and I'm going to tell people." Then you're proud and you need to repent. Why can't I simply say, "You know, maybe I wouldn't have got all cranked up and led music that way. Maybe I wouldn't have been that technical with the Greek text and tried to be more interesting. Maybe I would have backed off and not been so clear in sensitive areas. But maybe that's just my opinion and I don't need to share it." I mean, this happens right in our church family. We changed the time. We used to have church starting at 11. We backed it off to 10:30. People complaining, right? Why are you making it earlier? Well, that helps some of our people who want to go to Sunday school. They can still go other places if they need to go to other places and can't stay with us to worship. Oh, so you're doing that for them, right? We make just little changes like that and people complain. You know what the Bible says, guys? Verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is what pleases God." You say, why? Why is this so important? Well, there's at least four reasons, and I'd like to point them out beginning in verse 15. Number one, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Blameless means being without fault. It's very close to the second word, innocent. Innocent literally means unmixed or pure. It's the idea that we live in an evil world and we shouldn't be mixed up with the evil. You say, so how can we be blameless and innocent in this evil world? It's very simple. We need to change. We need to work on change. Number two, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, we already are children of God, but we need to be children of God above reproach. You say, what does above reproach mean? It means spotless. It's a term that was used in the Greek Old Testament for an unblemished animal, and thus it was worthy to be sacrificed to Jehovah. We should be spotless, even though we live in a crooked and perverse generation. We should be a very spotless and pure people. Number three, it says, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You say, what is that all about? We need to be bright lights in this very dark world. We need to be people that are blameless and innocent, number one. We need to be spotless, if you will, number two. We need to be bright lights, number three. And the word light there is not the regular word for light. It's a word that can refer to the sun or a star. It is a word that's used in Revelation 21 for the new Jerusalem that shines brightly with the glory of God. And it says there that her brilliance was like a costly stone. My life ought to so reflect the glory of Jesus Christ that people are blinded when they meet me and they go, "Man, this guy never grumbles or complains. I wonder if he's saved." That's what the Bible's talking about. I was out jogging one afternoon and I saw a guy, and I don't really know him. I know where he lives. He lives in our area. And I waved at him, and I began thinking, you know, maybe I should have stopped and tried to talk to him. Well, I didn't, so I just kept running. And I came back, and he was still there. And I thought, you know, this is your second chance. You could just at least try to talk to him and try to bring up the gospel. Maybe he's saved. I don't know. So I went and talked to him and said hello. For 15 minutes, I heard him complain. I mean, all I did was say hello. I still remember this. This was a little while ago. We just got new street signs in our area. We used to just have metal poles and they had a street sign on top. And whoever makes these decisions in our area decided we're going to take metal poles out and put wood poles in so they look nicer. And the guy was telling me that was a very stupid thing to do. Because you know what's true? Of wood poles, they will peel. Why didn't we use white vinyl poles? And if we would have used white vinyl poles, they would never need repainted. But because we used wood poles, they're one day going to need to be repainted. And that was a very poor decision. And I thought to myself, who cares? I don't care. Metal is fine. Wood is fine. Now you say, do you really have an opinion? Yeah, I think the signs look nice. That's my opinion. He then went on to say, we have these little meetings in our subdivision. Some of you do that too. And we have them once a year, and I go to the meetings. I try not to say a whole lot. I go just because I think it's part of a good testimony, so I go. And at that time, they were trying to decide whether or not to put a new sign out front. Personally, I think the sign's fine. Personally, I say no sign is fine, okay? I mean, it doesn't matter to me. And you want to spend a couple $1,000s on a new sign? That wouldn't be my first choice, but that's just my opinion. Maybe it matters to everyone else. Well, it mattered to this guy, and he thought it was a very stupid thing, and he let me know. And so I began to try to bring up Christ to him. Now, here's the point I'm getting to. You say, well, how did you know he was unsaved? Because I can't imagine that a saved person would complain and gripe the way he did. Can't believe it. How could he be saved? A guy you don't even know says hello, running down the street, and for 15 minutes you basically complain about all the stuff you have to complain about. How could a guy like that be saved? I'm just going on the assumption he's not saved. And hopefully I'd have a chance. I just mentioned a few things about church and stuff. Hopefully he would ask me more. It really didn't happen. I still pray for him when I see him. And I trust God will give me an opportunity to bring it up. You say, what's the point? God wants us to change. God wants us to be people that are different than that. So that we would be what? Again, the four things in verse 15, that we would be blameless and innocent, one. That we would be children that are above reproach or spotless, two. That we would be shining bright with our light. That people would go, wow, I can't believe you never grumble or complain. And verse 16 is number four. That we would be holding fast, or some translate this holding fast to the word of life. That's the Bible. Some translate this holding forth the word of life. Either way, I think it's pretty much the same. Because we should be people that are holding fast to God's word as we hold forth to God's word, as we invite other people to come to Christ. And one of the ways we invite people to come to Christ is they see that we're changing. You know, I've heard Pastor Custer say this many times through the years. For some people, we are the only Bible that they will ever read. Many people never read the Scriptures, and you're the only Christian that they know. And they're judging Christianity based on you. And they're coming to conclusions about Christ based on you. So the question is, what are you working on? What are you changing? We all must be working on something. So that one day, and we'll end with the second half here of verse 16, those that have ministered to you
will rejoice. You say, where did that come from? Verse 16. So that in the day of Christ, that's a day when believers will gather around at the judgment seat of Christ. It's referred to twice in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 and 10. So that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I will have reason to glory or rejoice. Paul said, you know what? If you guys will keep focused on change, there's going to come a day where I'm going to see you in heaven and we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's going to be handing out of rewards, all of God's grace, nothing we could earn in and of ourselves. And Paul says, I'm going to rejoice because God was at work in your life because you were changing. And not only does Paul say he would rejoice, but he goes on and makes a second point, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Paul says, all of my work was worth it because I'm going to see you at the judgment seat of Christ and you changed. You changed in incredible ways. And it's going to be evident when we all appear before Christ as believers. And then I'm going to say, you know what, Lord, it was worth it. And many times if you're in Christian ministry, whether you teach or preach or teach Sunday school, work in a children's club, you might be thinking, is this really worth it? There's going to come a day where we're all going to gather around the throne and there are going to be people and they have changed. And God used you, your preaching, your teaching, your love, your compassion, your mercy. And you're going to say, praise God, my work was not in vain. And Paul says, that's what I want to happen. I want to rejoice over you. And certainly that should be true of all of us. If you met the guy I met with for physical therapy and said, hey, what does Greg need to work on? He would say he needs to work on his quads to get him built up because his knee's not tracking well and he has some atrophy there in the cartilage. And that's a weak spot in his body. He needs to work. He's going to have to make a choice. The therapist would say, I can't do it for him. He's going to have to decide whether he wants to do it or not. It's the same thing that is true in Christianity. You have to decide, are you willing to work on change? Are you willing to say, Lord, show me where I need to change? And are you willing to put effort into change? If not, the result is spiritual flab. Spiritual flab. And you will continue to be a person who grumbles and complains every time something doesn't go your way. By God's grace, may we work out our salvation in such a way that as the Lord shows us our places of weakness, we would be trusting God to be at work in us, both to desire to change and to change, all for His pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning humbly, admitting that thinking what needs to change is the least of our concerns. Lord, we all have so many spiritual weaknesses. They're without number. For we consistently fail to bring You glory. But Father, we do thank You that You're able to work in our hearts to give us the desire to change and the ability to change. And Father, we now come to You praying that You would work in our hearts and that You, Lord, would identify the areas where we truly need to change. And that You would give us the desire to change and that You would give us the ability to change. Father, we pray that You would help us to work out our salvation, that we would not become flabby Christians, that we would not continue to be flabby Christians. And Lord, specifically, in Your word this morning, You reminded us that one of the key areas we need to be cautious of is this matter of grumbling, of complaining, of arguing. Father, for all of us that are here this morning that have a complaining spirit, we ask that You would help us to realize that it's sin, that You would give us the desire to confess it as sin. And Lord, to the extent that that's already happened this morning, we now confess it as sin and ask You to forgive us. For all of us, Lord, this morning that have a complaining spirit, we complain, we argue, we pray that you would give us grace, Lord, that not only would we ask your forgiveness this morning, but we pray by your grace that we would be able to overcome this. Lord, that we would be people that are thankful, that we would be people that are joyful, that we would be people that are Christ-like. Lord, we openly acknowledge that changing in our own strength is simply not a possibility. Lord, we freely admit that we can't and we don't even want to. But by your grace, we pray that you would kindly and mercifully work in our hearts, that we would continue to want to change, and that by your grace, we would be able to change, that we would truly be the kind of people that you want us to be, that we would be blameless, that we would be without spot, that we would be people, Lord, who hold forth your word as we shine brightly in this very dark world, that others would come to know Christ, and that you may be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.